Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground seven times as he approached his brother. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. Then Esau looked up and saw the women and children. "Who are these with you?" he asked. Jacob answered, "They are the children God has graciously given your servant." Then the female servants and their children approached and bowed down. Next, Leah and her children came and bowed down. Last of all came Joseph and Rachel, and they too bowed down. Esau asked, "What's the meaning of all these flocks and herds I met?" "To find favor in your eyes, my lord," he said. But Esau said, "I already have plenty, my brother. Keep what you have for yourself." "No, please," said Jacob. "If I have found favor in your eyes, accept this gift from me. For to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you have received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all I need." And because Jacob insisted, Esau accepted it. Then Esau said, "Let us be on our way. I'll accompany you." But Jacob said to him, "My lord knows that the children are tender and that I must care for the ewes and cows that are nursing their young. If they are driven hard just one day, all the animals will die. So let my lord go on ahead of his servant while I move along slowly at the pace of the flocks and herds before me and the pace of the children until I come to my lord in Seir." Esau said, "Then let me leave some of my men with you." "But why do that?" Jacob asked. "Just let me find favor in the eyes of my lord." So that day Esau started on his way back to Seir. Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. That is why the place is called Succoth. After Jacob came from Paddan Aram, he arrived safely at the city of Shechem in Canaan and camped within sight of the city. For 100 pieces of silver, he bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, the plot of ground where he pitched his tent. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohi Israel.
I wonder if you've ever had the experience of a broken relationship. And if you have, then you'll know all the pain and the hurt that accompanies that. And you'll know something of the anxiety of when you know that you're going to have to see that person that you're in broken relationship with, when you have to see them again. I wonder if any of you have ever had enemies, people out to get you, maybe in the office or maybe at school. I think about the time, period of years I had at school when I was bullied, and just the dread each day of not knowing what was going to be said or done to me that day. We feel these things strongly, don't we, when we either in have broken relationships or when we're in a situation of enmity. We feel those things really strongly as humans. I think that's because they were never meant to be. God created us to know him perfectly and to live in a perfect community with one another. But because our ancestors rebelled against God, it resulted in fractured relationships instead. Broken relationship with God, broken relationships with one another, and broken relationship with creation, with our environment. And in Jacob's life story so far, as we've been going through it this term, we've seen some of the mess and hurt that's caused by broken relationships, haven't we? Particularly within one family. Parents with favourites jostling for a position for their favoured child. Brothers, twin brothers, who end up as enemies. Esau, the older twin, despising the things of God, selling his birthright. Jacob, the younger twin, lying and cheating, supremely tricking his brother out of the blessing. And as a result of that, their family has been fractured. Jacob has spent the last 20 years in exile from the family. And he fled in fear of his life, didn't he? But now he's returning. And over those 20 years ago, as we followed his story, we've seen Jacob learning to trust God bit by bit. He now recognizes his sin of cheating and lying and swindling his brother. He owns up to the harm that he's caused him. And as we encounter this scene today, he's limping. Do you remember last week? He had this strange encounter of wrestling with God at the end of chapter 32. And he hung on until God would bless him. And when God blessed him, God gave him a new identity, changing his name from Jacob to Israel, meaning you have struggled with God and man and overcome. And now Jacob wants reconciliation with his brother because he knows God has promised to take him back to his family, back to his home. But the last time he was there, all those years ago, Esau had sworn to kill him once their dad Isaac had passed away. And so as he travels that long journey home, he sent ahead of him these extravagant gifts of many flocks that we read about last week in chapter 32, so that as Esau journeyed out, he'd encounter flock after flock after flock as a gift. And then the message came that Esau was near, and he had 400 men with him. 400 men who could wipe out Jacob's family just like that in a moment. So this is a moment of real tension in his story. What is going to happen? As we join the story, we're going to see three things. We're going to see the blessings of reconciliation. And then we're going to see the reality of life as those who are still in progress with God. And we're going to finally see the reverence that God's goodness draws out of us. Let's start off and spend most of the time thinking about this reconciliation in verses 1 to 11. Read verse 1 again. Jacob looked up and there was Esau coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, then Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. This is the moment. Esau's almost there. This could be the end. So he takes precautions, dividing up his family. But even then, he's showing a bit of favoritism, isn't he? We know that he favors Rachel and his son through her, Joseph, than he does Leah and the rest of his children. But this time, he puts himself first on the firing line. Look at verse 3. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. Jacob draws near to Esau with respect. He follows the customs of their culture, and everyone's watching with bated breath. What will Esau do? Look at verse 4. Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arm around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. This is like almost a totally over-the-top reaction. Esau breaks with all the conventions of his day. He's the wronged one, but he runs to Jacob. Undignified, as he'd have to lift up his skirts. He throws his arms around Jacob's neck, not to strangle him, but in an embrace and a kiss. And the tension's broken as they both weep. Tears, I guess, of relief, as well as tears of joy. And then in the scene that follows, Jacob introduces his family to Esau, and respectfully they bow down before him. And then Esau asks about this extravagant gift that Jacob has sent ahead of him. Esau says, I don't need all these extra flocks and herds. And here we see a bit of a new Jacob. The Jacob that has experienced God's grace in his own life so many times now reflects something of that grace in the way that he responds to Esau. Jacob's humble. Do you notice the way that he calls himself throughout this passage, your servant? And how he calls Esau, my lord. And he's generous. He presses Esau to accept the gifts. And there seems to be some link between Jacob's behavior now and the experience that he's just had of wrestling with God. If you look back in chapter 32, verse 30, he described that experience as, I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared. And then look at verse 10 of chapter 33. He says to Esau, if I found favor, if I found grace in your eyes, accept this gift from me, for to see your face is like seeing the face of God, now that you've received me favorably. Please accept the present that was brought to you, for God has been gracious to me, and I have all that I need. The outrageous grace that the cheater and liar Jacob's experienced from God is changing him. He in turn now is gracious and kind to Esau as he seeks to repair the damage that he did to their relationship all those years ago. If you like, Jacob acts in a model way here as an example of how all of us who've tasted God's grace in our own lives, how we should behave towards those we have wronged. See how similar it is in a way to Jesus' teaching. Jesus taught in Matthew chapter 5. Therefore, if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. First go and be reconciled to them and then come and offer your gift. See the priority of seeking reconciliation. It's quite different to the way of our society, isn't it? The way of our society is if someone sins against you, you either get your revenge or you just block them out of your life. Or if it ever happens in churches, you keep your distance, you sit on opposite sides of the building, or you swap churches. But if Jesus' grace has touched your heart, knowing that he's treated you in a way that you don't deserve, then that grace will make you want to try and be reconciled. I say try because I know that unless there is humility on both sides, true reconciliation isn't always possible. If one party doesn't see that they've done anything wrong and won't ask for forgiveness, then a relationship cannot be restored. Yes, the wrong party can go on forgiving in their heart, but without acknowledgement of the fault, the relationship can't be restored, can it? I wonder if there's any relationships that where you've not sought reconciliation at all, where you've just avoided the person or avoided the issue or even moved away. As you experience daily that the grace of God towards you in Jesus, can you allow that grace to be changing your heart and behavior? That you can be gracious towards the one who's wronged you. But as we also read of Esau's behavior here, did it remind you of another story in the Bible? The story of Jesus. Because Esau acts here as a bit of a picture of God's grace towards us who've deeply offended him. We've deeply offended him by our sin, our ignoring him, our spurning him, his best way of living, wanting to be God of our own lives. And Jesus told the story, didn't he, of a son who did just that to his father. He wished his father dead, demanding his inheritance now rather than when his father had died, who then left his father and wasted all that inheritance on reckless living. And then when he came to his senses and realized how he treated his father, he set off home, thinking perhaps maybe his father might allow him just to be a servant in the household. And then Jesus describes to us the behavior of the father. Luke 15:20. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. Maybe Jesus had the story of Esau in mind as he told his parable. Running, throwing arms around, kissing. If you're here this afternoon and you're someone that loves and trusts Jesus, then that's how God has treated you. When you first came back to him in repentance and sorrow for the way that you treated him. And that's the way he continues to treat each of us every day when our hearts stray away from him and we realize and we turn back to him. He runs towards us, as it were. He throws his arms around us. He kisses us. He is the gracious wronged party who runs, who embraces, who kisses. Not because our sin doesn't matter, but because Jesus has taken the punishment, the penalty for our sin on himself on the cross. And if you're here this afternoon and you're not yet someone who is following Jesus, who loves and trusts Jesus, then this is what God is doing now. He's looking out for you, like Esau was looking out for Jacob, like the father in Jesus' story was looking out for his son. God is looking at you, just waiting for you to turn and begin to walk back to him. He offers you that reconciliation through Jesus. To be reconciled is a joyful thing, be it in our human relationships, but certainly in our relationship with God. Reconciliation. Now we get to this point in the story and we think, now surely everything will be different with Jacob's life now. Well, let's read on. Because secondly, we see the reality. Our second R is reality. Reality of life as we live as those who aren't yet perfect, as we live as those people who God has started to work in, but we're still a work in progress. We see that in verses 12 to 17. In verse 12, Esau wants to accompany Jacob, but Jacob stalls him. He says he doesn't want his flocks driven so fast, or his young children. But he says he'll eventually join Esau, verse 14, in Seir. But we read on, and Jacob doesn't go to Seir. What's going on? Is Jacob lying again? Could it be that Jacob's still a bit wary of Esau and Esau's motivation? When in verse 15, Esau offers some of his men to stay, is this a kind gesture of protection? Or are they spies to report on what Jacob is up to? Well, Esau gives in and sets off for Seir, but verse 17, Jacob, however, went to Succoth, where he built a place for himself and made shelters for his livestock. Jacob doesn't go far, just up the road, as it were, and he builds shelters for himself and his livestock. It seems that they were going to be there for a little while. It's the reality of relationships, isn't it? Sometimes relationships can still be fragile, even if a reconciliation like we've just witnessed has happened. Old behaviours and old thoughts can still rear their heads quite easily again, can't they? And that's because we're still sinful people, even after we've been put into a right relationship with God. And we see in Jacob a mix of the new man, the one who's learning to trust God, the one who's been humbled by God, the one who's been changed by God's undeserved kindness towards him over the last 20 years of his life. But we also still see a bit of a mix of the old Jacob, still plotting and scheming, looking after number one above all else as he deceives Esau again. And aren't we like that? Even after our conversion, we are still a mix of the good and the ongoing sinful nature that we battle against. Sometimes our motives can be really good and honourable and God glorifying. And other times our motivations for what we do can be completely selfish. Our behaviour sometimes can flow out of the fruit of the Spirit who's at work in us, and other times our behaviours just reflect us giving in to our sinful nature again. As we see this in Jacob, it's a reminder that we are all still works in progress, aren't we, in our walk with the Lord. Yes, he has changed us. Something decisive has happened, that moment that we first trusted Jesus and that spiritual transformation took place. He has changed us in the past. All the months, the years we've been following Jesus, he is at work as daily we commit our way to him, changing our thoughts, our behaviours, what we once prized and lived for. And he's changing us day by day as we make that decision each day to live his way, to sow to the Spirit and not our sinful nature. But we're not yet the finished article, are we? But God has promised to complete that work that he's begun in us. And the day will come when we will see Jesus face to face and we will be like him. But for now, we're still in process. There's still much for God to change within each of us. And that means that we need to be gracious towards one another, to not bear grudges, to be slow to judge, to be kind, because we, after all, are not the finished product ourselves yet. Many years ago, I once saw a new Christian being squashed and so discouraged because long-established believers could see every sin and every fault in this new Christian. God had changed him. God was changing him, but it just wasn't fast enough for some people in the church family. But he was a work in progress. They were a work in progress. The New Testament picture of the church is a community where we live out God's grace towards one another. That doesn't mean we excuse sin and allow sin to flourish and say it doesn't matter. No, but it's more the attitude that we recognize we're all sinners, encouraging one another to grow in Christ's likeness. Because the reality is that this battle within each of us is going to carry on until we're with Jesus. So how do we keep growing? Well, one of the ways we do that is by revering the Lord and reveling in his faithfulness and his kindness and his goodness to us. All the things that we don't deserve from him. And that's what we finally see today in Jacob as we come to our third R, reverence. See that in verses 18 to 20. After some time, Jacob moves close to Shechem, which is a city in Canaan. Canaan is the land that God has promised will belong to Jacob's descendants. Jacob camps within that promised land. But more than that, verse 19, he buys a plot of land there. So there are now two plots of ground in the promised land that belong to God's people. And what does Jacob do with this land? Look at verse 20. There he set up an altar and called it El Elohe Israel, meaning God is the God of Israel, or God is Jacob's God, because Israel is Jacob's name now, or Mighty is the God of Israel. As Jacob makes it back to the promised land and now owns a tiny bit of it, Jacob stops and recognizes God's power in making all that happen and his faithfulness to his word. What God has promised has come to pass. Jacob has returned home and he now has descendants. He left with none. God promised that he would have descendants. He now has descendants. Esau hasn't killed them. And Jacob recognizes that this is all undeserved kindness from the hands of God. God is faithful. And it's good, isn't it, to pause and reflect from time to time in the business of our lives on God's ongoing faithfulness to us, on his kindness to us, that he doesn't treat us the way that we deserve, of his faithfulness, that he does keep his word. Maybe as another academic year draws to an end, you can pause and look back and see God's faithfulness to you over this last year. If all you can say is, I'm still here, God has kept me. But I'm sure there's many other things that you can look back and see God's kindness to you. His love is still towards you. And how about as the church, as we look back over another year, God remains faithful to us. He's called us, he's sustained us. He's added to our number. He's provided financially for us this past year in a way that we could have never imagined. He's enabled us to reach out a little bit to the people in our community in different ways. He's faithful. He's kind. And ultimately, he'll be faithful to us and enable us, each one, to reach the promised land of heaven. Jesus has conquered death and gone before us to prepare a place for all those who will trust in him as Saviour. And when that time comes for you to be with him, or when Jesus comes again, we'll look back and see even more clearly just how faithful, just how kind God is. In a moment we're going to sing an old hymn, but to a new tune. It says this: all the way my Saviour leads me. Oh, the fullness of his love. Oh, the sureness of his promise in the triumph of his blood. And when my spirit, clothed immortal, wings its flight to realms of day, this my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the kindness that we experience through Jesus. Thank you that for your grace each day, that you don't give us what we deserve, but give us what we don't deserve. Father, thank you that grace is changing our hearts bit by bit so that we become those who show that grace to others, to be be those that seek reconciliation where we have wronged others. But we acknowledge before you that we are still in need of much change, in need of much grace from you. Please continue that work in us. Please help us not to be those that grieve your spirit and seek to frustrate what he wants to do in making us more like Jesus. And thank you that you are faithful, that you do keep your word, that we can stand firm and unmovable on the promises that you've given us. And thank you that we know one day your grace will lead us home to our promised land, where there'll be no more broken relationships with you or one another, because the world will be as you intended it and created it to be. So thank you for your undeserved kindness to us in Jesus. Thank you in his name. Amen. Let's stand and sing.